Let's turn to Romans chapter 8.
Boy.
On Philippians 3:20.
Right.
Romans chapter 8, verse 15. We'll start there. We could start above, but and we saw this morning that we are going to have a transformation of our bodies, of our humblest estate, into conformity with the body of His glory, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's nothing but good news. Verse 15, Romans 8. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. We do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows the mind of the what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Let's pray. And Lord, again, we would, if we created our own religion and we imagined the greatest things, we could not approach that which is actually true and what you have chosen for your children and how you have given us comfort and you have motivated us in the present day by what you have said is to come. So as we look at this tonight, Lord, we pray that our hearts will be warmed and that we individually and then together as we fellowship would have strength for the day and for the days to come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're all aware of the doctrine of evolution. I remember I was in school when it started to show up, and we learned about the caveman and we learned about cave paintings. And honestly, cave paintings were attributed to, Neanderthals that couldn't draw. I mean, they did better than I would do if I were to draw on the cave walls. But we started hearing about, that whole philosophy. It's a religion, really, of evolution. And the end you get from it is that life is pretty much a meaningless accident. That there's no guiding principle. Sometimes they speak of the survival of the fittest, some kind of a molecular domination fight going on. But we're the product, according to the doctrine of evolution, of spontaneous forces with no mind and no will and no purpose. It is magical in that it just happens. Nothing just happens. And yet, evolution just blew up and became all we have today. It's just ludicrous. And the more you think about it, the crazier it is. And the more the world thinks about it, the smarter it is. But it makes a life completely without any aim or goal. There can be no true right or wrong because you have no authority. If it's just, we're just globs of matter, who's to say what's right and what's wrong, what's good and bad, what's the proper way to be and what's the, you know, not the proper way to be. We can say things will be better in an afterlife, and a lot of people do. Evolution affords no real place for an afterlife. You pop in, you pop out. There's no reason to think of an afterlife, but I would say most of the people who even hold the doctrine of evolution believe that after is going to be okay. We're going to be in a better place. I mean, you've got your New Age stuff, which is really eerie. You know, you're going to float around the world in an astral plane and such as that. Some believe there'll be kind of a heaven. Some speak more of a, ghostly realm. Things will be okay, though. A lot of people believe they'll just cease to exist. But mostly, if you hold to evolution, your life is what you have on earth for the time you have it. For the time you're alive on earth, that's your life. You can think it'd be nice to have more. You can have a vivid imagination. But even if you have that, it's a groundless hope. There's no guiding principle, not to your start, not to your finish. How you exist, if you exist, the worst, I guess, is that you just have this life. And then that's it. And you got your 60, 70, 80, 90, 100 years, whatever it is, and how quickly they go. And we know the more we live, how fast these things go. So people become very depressed. Life just gets away from us. And there's nothing after in the doctrine of evolution. So you got to get it all now. Grab for all the gusto you can. Get the whole of it in one life. So people are, of course, welcome to their opinions. And philosophy is really that. Philosophy is an opinion that is voiced by people who get together and talk about what might be. We are able to define truth because it is propositional, given to us by God. Otherwise, we have no truth that we can absolutely claim to be true. So a bunch of philosophers get together, and they don't have to be erudite, university guys to do this. People get together and they talk about how they think things are. And if enough people talk about that, you get a philosophy. And that philosophy could be biblical. It's most likely not going to be if they're just talking their opinions, but you get a worldview that way. And what if your worldview is not the Lord's worldview? What if you get enough of people together and you get a philosophy up and a lot of people follow that philosophy and they believe in it and it becomes dominant in society? What if the Lord doesn't have the same philosophy of life as you do? That's the grace of the gospel, the Great Commission. Jesus says, go and preach the gospel to all the world. And what does the gospel tell us? Well, it tells us that we're not created by accident, that we do have purpose and meaning and an end, things that evolution cannot tell us we have. But a person could go on endlessly with this false belief system and then find out after death that they were mistaken. So the gospel goes out to spread the truth about the nature of our lives, that we are not just for this earth. Whether we go to heaven or hell, there is an afterlife. And we wouldn't know that just by mere opinion philosophy. We might imagine it and hope in it. We could never have a basis for it. But we're told by God that this is the case. Luke chapter 12, verse 47, that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. For everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. So those of us who have been, who are in a country where the light of the gospel has shone, well, we see that we have a God who's created us. We have a Savior who is offered to forgive us our sins. And so we know that this imaginary afterlife is not the case. There are a lot of people who just go on and never know that. They never get the gospel. They just continue to think that from some other religion or some other tradition or some other philosophy that something's going to happen after they die that God does not agree with happening. I mean, ignorance is bliss in some things, but that just addresses feelings. When we say ignorance is bliss, it means we don't have to be worried or troubled by something that we would be troubled by if we knew. I'm fine with not knowing how hot dogs are made. I don't want anybody to tell me how they're made. I'm going to, Lord willing, in a little bit, have some. I don't want to know any more information about it. Ignorance is bliss in that regard. That's a feelings thing. But ignorance of the nature of the soul and the fact that all must stand before the judgment seat of Christ is not a feelings thing. That is a factual thing. So, yeah, we could spare your feelings and you can live in ignorant bliss. But of course, the gospel is to prepare us for that, to tell us that this is what's coming and how we might be right with God. So the nature of unbelief is often in Scripture commonly described as sleeping. We're unaware. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 3, while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. And by the way, that's counter to the modern day philosophy that reality becomes what we think it is. You think you're a girl when you're a boy, then you're a girl. Yeah, this counter rational stuff where people are saying, well, I believe this about myself, therefore it's true. And that verse there says, well, they say that peace and safety, then destruction comes upon them suddenly. Well, to God, it doesn't matter what you think about yourself. He brings his judgment. Verse 4, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief, for you're all sons of light and sons of day. It means we've been enlightened. We're not of night nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night. Those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. So you've got two people described there, those who are aware of reality with God, and then those who are asleep to it, who do not realize it, who have maybe pushed it out of their minds in our society because they probably heard about it, and they're living their life in sleep spiritually. They're not moved by the Bible. They're not moved by God. They have no fear of God before their eyes. So They float through life and they're content, honestly. They feel pretty good about things, and they have convinced themselves that after it's all over and they die, that it won't be bad. Maybe it'll even be good, but it won't be bad. This morning I noted that the revelation of the transformation of our bodies is intended as an encouragement to us, as a hope. I listened before tonight to a few gospel songs, Southern gospel songs. Southern gospel songs, often they're not dealing with, you know, predestination and stuff like that, heavier doctrine. They deal with a matter of hope, drawing attention to heavenly things, keeping us from wasting our lives by setting our minds on earthly things is a good thing. It's something that parents put into their kids, that a church ministers into the people about. That living in this world and having the entire world but losing your soul is not worth that. It's a wasted life. So gospel songs, a lot of times people call them shallow, and they are in a lot of ways. But the point is to draw attention many times to this very matter, that while we live in this world and we see all the terrible things that go on, the death and the dying and the suffering, the persecution, the oppression, the corruption, that Christians do well to look beyond this. You know, the Inspirations. I love the Inspirations. When I wake up to sleep no more, they have a song. When we die in the sleep of death, and we wake up and we will sleep no more. On heaven's bright shore. Listen to that a little while ago. Wonderful song about going to heaven. The Chuck Wagon Gang. They have a song that says, I don't know exactly how sweet heaven will be. I don't know what beauty and what glory we'll see. I don't know what I'll behold that morning divine. I only know for sure that heaven's really gonna shine. And then the chorus, I think, gets more into the effect of it. And it's a good song. It's going to shine. It's going to shine. Oh, yes, I know it's going to shine. There's glory in this soul of mine because I know that heaven's really going to shine. You get that last phrase? There is glory in this soul of mine because I know that heaven's really going to shine. So that means while we're here on earth, you know, Lot was in Sodom and it messed his spirit up. We're in this earth and we think about heaven is going to shine. Heaven's going to be a glorious place. That gives us strength. That gives us encouragement. So in other words, it's really nice to think beyond the darkness of this evil world and set our minds on things above. It's a discipline. You have to turn away from a lot of the world. But you don't have to check out of the world to do this. Your mind has to be directed. Some people are said to be so heavenly minded, they're of no earthly good. I don't know anybody like that. But it's actually energizing and inspiring for us to realize the facts of heaven. You know, David says, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Hope in God," the psalmist. In The Lord of the Rings, I read the books. I don't know if this is in the movie. But a dwarf and an elf, they were at war. Typically, they were enemies. And yet, Gimli, the dwarf, in The Journey of the Nine, if you know the story, you know what I'm talking about. They passed through Lothlorien. Lothlorien, where Galadriel, the elf princess, was, Lady Galadriel. And they stayed there for a while, an enchanted land. I think this is in book two, maybe, of the trilogy. And so when they were leaving, Gimli, the dwarf, who's a natural, enemy often of the elves, asked Galadriel for a lock of her hair as a gift. And oh, they were shocked. But you see, Gimli, once he got into the enchanted land and saw Galadriel, the elf, he was smitten by her beauty, her charm. And so she gave him, if I remember right, three strands of her hair and sent them on their way from the land of Lothlórien. Later on, when Gandalf reappeared, he came and met them in the woods and sent them messages from Galadriel. And so Gimli was there hearing the different messages to the individual members of the party that had set out, before from Rivendell. And so Gimli was not hearing anything from Galadriel, who he was smitten with, to him personally. And so he finally said, "Was there no message for me from Galadriel?" And Gandalf said, "Oh, yeah. She said to say to you, the lock bearer, I believe, because of the locks of her hair, that he was always on her mind." And he just about jumped out of his skin, grabbed his axe, and said, "Let's go kill some orcs." It energized him for the rest of the journey. It inspired him to hear what she thought of him and that she thought of him. It's one of the most precious parts of the story, I think, and parallel to the hope we should have when we read the facts of our destiny, the transformation of our bodies. Now, Romans 8 is encouragement to us who are on the journey. Now, I started in verse 15, and like I say, to get the whole chapter easy, but I'm just going to narrow down to some of these. That we have not been made slaves of God. We are slaves of God in service. Paul said he was a bond slave of Christ Jesus. We serve the Lord. But the doctrine is that we have been adopted as sons. It says in verse 15, "You have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry, Abba, Father." We are sons of God. We are adopted into the family. When our adoption of Sequa was done, I mean, at first, I guess DSS instructs kids how they might transition. They transition by not saying dad or mom or father or mother, but a name that is associated with them. That's not, it's a little bit tender, but it still shows that there's a transition to take place. So I was popcorn. Sequel called me popcorn. But as that relationship matures, she calls me daddy now. Or dad. See, that's what God has done with us. When he's adopted us as sons, we are his children. He is our father. So the Spirit, verse 16, testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And then get this. If children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Did you even see that? We're adopted and we get inheritance the same as Jesus Christ. We're fellow heirs with Christ. He sees us as his son. We're in Christ All that Christ has, we have in our adoption as sons. If indeed we do in this world suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. So this this body that we have that is, made into something entirely different, transformed into the body of his glory. Well, that body, that glory is, with Christ, that we're glorified with him. For I consider, verse 18, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Do you see what he did there? In looking ahead to the end, and a lot of the Christians that he writes to are suffering from the Jews, suffering from the Gentiles. They're going against the party line, the world's philosophies, and they suffer, and they have hardship, which is part of life. But notice how he keeps pointing them to the end. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed in us. You see what he does? He moves us off of that. We're not denying the present, but our minds are not burdened and brought down by it because we look to the glory that is to be revealed. And we can't even, it's not even comparable with the glory. Verse 19, the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. So even the planet, creation, wants the end to come where the sons of God are glorified. The creation eagerly waits for it. It's anthropomorphism, making the creation a person, figuratively. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So, there's a new heaven and new earth coming. And this is the creation wants to be new just as much as we want to be new and longs for that. And that comes not from the redemption of creation, but from the redemption of Christians, the redemption of saints, the redemption of our bodies, that this all be brought to a glorious end. So even the creation is pulling for us. It groans, we're told in verse 22, in the pains of childbirth at this time. And it's that time which I will never experience of right before birth comes, pains of childbirth. But I guess the ongoing thought is that once the child comes, you forget that. I can't speak for myself, but that's what, the Bible mentions in places. So it's just we are longing for the end, and we are living in the present longing for the end, but we're not worse because of that. We're better because of that. Verse 23, not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. You see, that's the next thing to be redeemed. Our souls have been redeemed. We are redeemed people. We are saints. But our bodies are still the 1.0 version. And really, that's wearing out day by day. But we hope for the new version. And so we have that longing for the redemption of our body. We have certain descriptions of that. I mentioned some this morning. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about the nature of our resurrected body, the limitations gone, mortality. We're no longer mortal, we're immortal. We're no longer having tears and sorrow and all of those things we see in Revelation are wiped away. So this is our hope. Verse 24, in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. We see the connection there between hope and perseverance. Hopelessness does not breed perseverance. Perseverance is bred by hope. You give a person hope, they will persevere. And we have absolute hope in our transformation, in the glories of heaven, in our inheritance in Christ, in being a new body, able to do without any of the limitations that we have here, to do the will of God. And this is hope. And when we, obviously, we would not hope for it if we had it, but since we don't have it, we hope for it. And since we hope for it, we wait for it with perseverance. It governs our day-to-day. It's not pie in the sky by and by. It's reality that powers our present. And all of this is God encouraging us toward the end. Verse 26, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. He just keeps piling on good things. He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So this is something unutterable to us, that we pray, but the Holy Spirit who searches the hearts, and God who searches the hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, and that he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And when we pray according to the will of God, God hears us. And if he hears us, we know how we have what we've asked. And the Holy Spirit knows and helps us in our weakness in that regard. And in verse 28, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Well, here in this world, again, tragedies, heartbreak, parents lose their kids, kids lose their parents, diseases come. We're always praying for someone who's had a terrible disease and facing very hard times from that. And yet, what does he say here? God causes all things to those who love him to work together for good. And the end is, again, good. And we're told that here, again, to drive us, to encourage us, to give us heart. The world's always trying to suck the life out of us, suck the heart out of us, make us give up. But not God. Verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. You see, we're going to become in the image of the Son of God. As it says in, John said, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. This is our destiny, to be like Jesus. And we're predestined for that. And those he predestined, he also called. That's the effectual call in time. We're called to faith by the Holy Spirit. And those whom he called, he also justified, made us not guilty, paid the penalty of our sin, justified us from all the demands of the law in the person of Christ, so that we're not guilty. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, we're not glorified yet, but you see, it's mentioned there in that tense because it's just as certain as the things that have gone before, that our destiny is glory. What then shall we say to these things? Paul says in verse 31, if God is for us, who's against us? That's rhetorical. Nobody. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? He will freely give us all things in Christ. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. If God has justified us, who can make any charge against us? All the Father sees is the righteousness of Jesus Christ in us. Who's going to charge us of anything before God? Who is he who's the one who condemns? Verse 34, Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. He's our advocate. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Well, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. You see, these are all the things that bring us down in this world. All of these things. But again, what is he doing in Romans 8? Taking us beyond that because we are a heavenly people. We're not bound to the exploits of the world against us. All the tribulation, distress. Just as it is written, verse 36, for your sake we were being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. That's where Nike gets its name, I guess. Nike is a Greek form of conqueror in that verse. We are more than conquerors. We overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. We don't just squeak by. We conquer in Christ. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You'd have to be careful if you read that in a public place because you might shout out and people think you were crazy. I mean, it's that good, and it's all trending toward heaven. It's all pushing us to glory. It's making us see what God has prepared for his people, for those he loves. From the time I became aware of science fiction shows, I don't remember when it was, I think it was Lost in Space, the show, I learned about a force field. The Jupiter 2, which was the spaceship in Lost in Space, had a force field. They turned that force field on. I thought that was the coolest thing when I was a kid. They turned that force field on, and, you know, anything wanted to get in there couldn't get in. On the Enterprise, it was called shields. Shields up. And the shield would protect the Enterprise and its crew from all those harmful things that might want to come inside that shield. Well, this is our shield, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. This is our shield. This is the shield that God has put up around his people. This is the shield that makes us secure and confident and hopeful as we live in this life. So keep going. We aren't dwarves receiving a message from an elf princess. We're humans living in a hostile world receiving messages from the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that has to make a difference in our day. When I started Columbia Bible College, I got very homesick. I've told you that before. And I didn't expect it to or see it coming, but because I was excited just to go and study the Bible for 4 years in a college setting. But my mom had a thought. Wouldn't it be nice, she thought, if I got the Tryon Daily Bulletin, the hometown paper, the world's smallest daily newspaper, sent to school. And so she started that. And for 4 years, I received the home newspaper. I didn't have near enough time to read it. I mean, really. Saw the headlines. They would come, not every day. They would come like in clumps, you know, three at a time. But just to have a taste of home strengthened my spirit, especially in those early days. I was so homesick. I'll close with these tender words from our Savior. After telling his disciples to seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to them, he said this: "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. So do not be afraid, little flock. Let's pray. Lord, your grace is amazing. You know what we need, Lord. You tell us. You give us encouragement and strength. And Lord, all the things that we do not see yet now, we know are there and are as though we have them because of you. So Lord, we thank you for that and pray we would be encouraged and we would not be afraid in this world, but we would be strengthened by your love, you our Father, Christ our brother, fellow heirs, and heavenly people, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.